Before we get cracking, it is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, during which time you may use it for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our advance. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have verse 18 up. This is paragraph 2, the principle of vindication, which is found in James 2, verses 18 through 20. Now, I remind you that I'm going to do this review through verse 20. That was my original intent. We did the review of chapter 1 back when we completed it. But so much time is spent on verse 21 and therefore things that follow it, that, and it was most recently taught, that I'm not going to do a review of it. But I do recommend it to you on the website, all of our Bible classes for the chapter 2 of James. Are available along with the class notes. And that is worth the review. But the breakdown of chapter 2, verse 21 is extremely important because in order to understand it, and it's not translated well into the English, in order to fully understand how that paragraph opens, requires a great deal of retrospection back to the Old Testament and a study of who and what Abraham was, what his mission was, what he accomplished, how long it took him to do so, and the ultimate result of that that has ramifications down to this very hour. And if you want to go back and replenish your recall of that research, it's very important understanding chapter 2, verse 21 through the end of the chapter. And it has tremendous implications to what occurred later. And by that I mean this. James wrote the first epistle and the first book, the first entry of the New Testament canon. And he gives a roadmap on how to understand what is going to result from the things that he writes. And the verse 21 in James chapter 2 is a pivotal verse in this sense. Misunderstand that verse and you're going to misunderstand the rest of Christianity. Because so many people look at that verse and claim that salvation is accomplished by works. It is not. And if you buy into that, it's not an erroneous translation. It's just not a very good one. If you understand what James wrote and how it was translated into the English language, it's fine. But imputing to that verse are those who want to insist that salvation is accomplished by works, not by faith alone in Christ alone. And that is heresy. Okay, so I've said about that, and this is the paragraph we're going to note leading up to verse 21. Again, in the New American Standard, James 2:18 reads this way. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This paragraph is introduced by a debater's technique. James introduces the straw man technique, an argument or opponent set up so as to be easily refuted or defeated. James is going to utilize classical rhetoric to defeat the notion that works are primary to faith in the function of the Christian modus operandi. Now, we will observe his use of the straw man method of argument in verse 18. A brief introduction to this system of argument is the subject of George A. Kennedy's book, Classical Rhetoric, and its chapter, Judeo-Christian Rhetoric. Here is what I've learned about the New Testament. I was given some insight into classical rhetoric because in the curriculum that Shannon has for her two children, that particular classical conversations curriculum insist on children learning classical rhetoric, how you structure an argument, the breakdown of an argument, and so on. And as I've done some study, along with her guidance to the proper books to get, and then also studying those who have written commentaries on the New Testament, I have realized that our writers, the writers of our New Testament, were schooled in classical rhetoric. Rhetoric was developed in the B.C. period, say 500 forward. It was used as a system of argument, and educated people that wanted to produce an idea and then support that idea with various imputations to the idea, developed a system called rhetoric. It is structure. And so you introduce the subject, and then you have a breakdown of your argument, and then you have a conclusion. It turns out that the evidence of James understanding classical rhetoric has been noticed. And so we have this beginning in James chapter 2, verse 18. We have a piece of this. But I want to make these comments so that you will understand that when people start talking about who wrote the New Testament and how were these guys educated and what did they know and all that kind of thing, it was the Holy Spirit that picked these guys out. And the Holy Spirit knew how to structure the context and the content of divine thought so that it could be debated and therefore convince people who had a listening ear. The structure of classical rhetoric arrives at a conclusion that has been supported by the commentary that precedes it. And so this is something that I want you to understand. And the point I'm telling you this is it gives you greater confidence in the legitimacy, the writings, the context, and the conclusions of what you see in Scripture. God picked out guys who knew how to argue. Now, this is an excerpt from Kennedy's book, Judeo-Christian Rhetoric. Spiritual truth must be apprehended by the listener, not provided by the speaker. Somewhat surprisingly, the early church adopted the Greek word pistis to mean Christian faith. In classical Greek, the meanings of pistis range over a spectrum of trust, belief, persuasion. It was, however, the word used by Aristotle for proof in rhetoric, and this usage became standard among teachers of rhetoric. Pistis is the noun faith. The acceptance of pistis to mean Christian faith by the early church implied at the very least that faith came from hearing speech and provided a future opening for the acceptance of classical rhetoric within Christian discourse. The Bible is written to be enunciated to an audience. We have to go back to the written language, and we must depend on English translations. The people in the first century understood Koine Greek. And therefore, since they understood Koine Greek, then the writer or the one reading the scripture could get up in a pulpit and then present the argument. And the people who heard it understood the structure of classical rhetoric and therefore knew when a conclusion was reached, it had been done, the development had been done in such a way to where the conclusion could be surely adopted as absolute truth. So it's important to see that. Now, rhetorical criticism of the Gospels and of the other parts of the New Testament has made great progress in the late 20th century. A substantial body of scholarship is now available. An important goal of rhetorical criticism is to try to hear the biblical text in an ancient audience, or as an ancient audience would hear them. And that means an audience familiar with classical rhetoric practices, whether from study in school or from experience of a secular world. Among the early Christians, there were many simple people with little formal education, but there were many others who had had some formal training in Greek language and rhetoric. And in the sophisticated Greek-speaking communities of Antioch, Miletus, Ephesus, Corinth, Alexandria, Athens, and Rome, most hearers would have had some expectations of how a speech should be arranged and delivered. The Gospels and the Epistles were read aloud in Christian churches and necessarily received by the congregation as speech. So I thought that excerpt from Kennedy, who is an expert on classical rhetoric, by the way, was important to impute here. And therefore, as we move through James, we're seeing him develop arguments and ultimately draw conclusions. And the conclusions he's going to draw are found in the last paragraph beginning at verse 21. But to understand the argument that's found and introduced in verse 21, we must go back to the foundation of the phrase, Abraham had works, had faith in works, and that kind of thing. And so you go back to the very beginning and find out who is Abraham, where did he come from, how did he get started, what was he up to, and how were his orders before God accomplished. The things that Abraham went through and ultimately accomplished sets the foundation for the eternal future of everyone who ever lived on planet Earth. He sets up the structure for the arrival of Messiah. If Abraham had not gotten his mind right, and it took him 45 years to do it, at least, if he had not gotten his mind right, then that interrupts the line of Christ. He went sterile. So did his wife. A miracle of God resolved that issue. But his mind had to get right. He had to go up on that mountain, and he had to go through the process of executing his son, which was emblematic of the ultimate sacrifice of Messiah on Calvary's cross. And of course, he was called off using the knife, but he learned the doctrine. And therefore, it's because of all of that that we can go to James 2:21 and understand clearly what it has to say, what it means, and therefore the illustrations that follow. So James is obviously one of the pastors who knew the structure of classical rhetoric and utilizes it in his argument against those who insist that works take priority over faith. James's argument begins with the adversative conjunction Allah, translated but, and this is followed by the indefinite pronoun tis. It is masculine singular in gender, but since indefinite, it refers not to a man, but to someone. Part of the debater's technique is to never address an individual by name, but anonymously. So that's a part of the debater's technique. You don't isolate an individual. You do so anonymously. Therefore, the sentence begins, but someone. Not, hey, Fred. Someone may. Followed by the future active indicative of the verb lego, but someone will say. So he's setting things up here. The future tense is predictive, summarizing the action indicated will happen in the future. Therefore, it is asserted that someone will say this. And this is followed by what James's straw man says. You have faith is the present active indicative of echo. By the way, I've got a Z there, and it's really a chi, but they're next to each other on the keypad, so that's just a typo. It's echo. You have. The present tense indicates that some other person claims to have a continuing possession. And what is contended is that this other person claims or possesses continuing faith. The Greek noun is pistis, a system of learning that results in placing confidence in a specific object, for example, Bible doctrine. Now, an unusual circumstance regarding the noun pistis is the absence of the definite article here. Its absence generally places great emphasis on the following noun. Further, in English, its absence often indicates obscurity. The absence of the definite article requires the translation to read, but someone will say, I have a faith, but not the faith. This obscurity is further compounded by the absence of an object for this unparticular faith. It's not the faith, it's a faith. You have faith. It ignores the introductory article as a or the. Now the next word is the verse, in the verse is the grammatical term krasis, whose use is described by the following excerpts. Now I think I've got krasis on the board here. Yes, it's kago. Krasis means mixing, blending of things. Grammar, krasis, that is the combination of the vowels of two syllables into one long vowel or diphthong. Krasis, Greek grammar, the combination of the vowels of two syllables, especially at the end of one word and the beginning of the next, into one long vowel or diphthong, as in kago for chi and ego that follows. So you have chi ego and you have a krasis here that is kago. So the unbeliever would say, you have a faith without an object and I, kago. This krasis is a form taken from the classical Greek and used as a debater's technique. It also indicates James's knowledge of the formal structure of debate. Footnote 6. The development of the grammatical form krasis is thought to have originated from the Greeks' aversion to pronouncing too many vowels in a row, so they blended two words to form one. So what is found here is an I, is the way it's translated. Now, following kago is the present active indicative of the verb echo, I have, followed by the plural noun ergon, works. In this debate, the unbeliever asserts he has numerous works while the believer has a little faith without an object. So the opening salvo is simply the setup of the straw man which follows. The straw man's argument begins with the aorist active imperative of the verb deiknoumi, to prove or make clear by evidence or reasoning, to explain or to prove something, as in James 2:18. Now the aorist tense is ingressive, used to stress the beginning of an action or the entrance into a state. This lends urgency to the statement, therefore it is translated, you begin to show me your faith, pistis, without an object now. This is the beginning of the argument straw man technique aimed against his opponent's inability to perform works. The active voice requires immediate action to occur by the straw man, accomplished by the imperative mood, which is a command to demonstrate his faith, which we now know does not reference a biblical inventory. So if the straw man does not place his faith in Scripture, then he will not be able to produce any works. This is brought out next by the preposition of separation, choris, by itself or without. Now the challenge is for the straw man to show his faith without the works or by itself. The works is the definite article tone plus the ablative of separation ergon, the works. Notice that in the argument the word faith has an indefinite article a indicating any faith, while the word works is plural and has a definite article the indicating several works. So we have so far this translation. It goes down to the concept of your faith apart from works. But someone will say, you, imperative mood number 21, keep on having faith, pistis, without a working object. So you have faith in what? Faith has to have a working object, and it's not mentioned. And I, cargo, will keep on having faith in the working object of my works. So you can see that there's an erroneous conclusion going on here. So let's get a summary thus far. The principle that is missing in the straw man argument is the requirement of a working object for faith. The noun pistis and the verb pistuo are transitive and demand a working object for the production of divine good. The working object of faith in any Christian's life is his resident inventory of biblical knowledge. No inventory, faith doesn't have an object. An advancing knowledge of concepts, categories, and doctrines in the stream of consciousness, that's over in the cardia, for application to life, that's volitional, and circumstances that result is in the production of divine good or in the context of works. So works are really good. When you pull the volitional trigger to apply what you know, and you're convinced that you have referenced your inventory and drawn from it the pertinent doctrinal concept that is in evidence before you, then you fire that volitional missile. And that's good works. And so we're all here to do good works, but the only way we can do that consistently is to know what a good work is and when a good work is a good work. So it requires study. Now, I don't know what many of you have studied. You went to college, I assume some of you did, and you took some kind of major curriculum. I'm going to be a this and that when I get done. And they gave you a lot of books to study, tests to take. All of these things occurred over time, and you were building an inventory of ideas that ultimately, at least the project wanted you to get there, at the end of the whole curriculum, you would have a lot of information about how to execute in that particular field of endeavor. What if you decided that you were going to be a doctor and you had seen doctor shows on TV and you had seen doctors in your local community that had done things to help people and you'd seen pictures of doctors and even movies of doctors who took scalpels and carved into people and took pieces out and threw them away and installed something else? All these things looked interesting to you. And you thought, I'd like to be a doctor. And so what you did, let's say you bought a textbook, say from Borders, and you went home and read a few chapters, but they have this vocabulary going on. And the vocabulary, although it looked like a good word, you didn't really know what it meant. And so after a while, though, you struggled your way through the book and you decided, I think I know enough to be a doctor. And so you put a plaque out front and said, Dr. Jones. And then you have people come in and say, doctor, I'm not feeling well. You say, well, tell me about why you're not feeling well. Well, I have this, that, and the other thing going on. And it sounds to me like, where does it hurt? He points to where it hurts. He says, I think maybe I can fix that. Let's go in the back room here and I'll pull out my scalpels. What was your area of expertise when you went to school? What did you learn? Did you know more after you graduated than you did before the first day of class? But people do not treat the Bible that way. This is the thinking of God. It is made available to us. It's in the Scripture. We have Bibles all over the place in various and sundry translations. And we have churches that open their doors regularly. But people get it in their minds that they know all about what God wants them to do. And if I'm feeling right about it, if I'm feeling good about it, and if everything that I do, I believe is the right thing to do, then I'm going to consider myself a good Christian. And they do this based on their own emotion and inventory of ideas. I'm a good Christian. Based on what? Well, you know, I go to church and I sing the hymns and I do all, I teach in prep school. I do all of these things that ask me to do. I'm a little bit bored with the messages, but I'm a good guy And I think I know what to do to be a good Christian. Let's just take being a Christian as a profession. How is it you can get around to being a functional Christian in the eyes of God? And he's going to answer back, you've got to study the textbook. And if you won't do that, then you're going to use your own human viewpoint to decide what to do. Faith that is without a working object is dead. This occurs in the soul of the believer who avoids serious Bible study, does not know the process of learning it under the Spirit-filled system, and thus has no meaningful inventory to apply, although many apply what they assume to be a biblical inventory. This is the circumstance we've already observed in James 2:14. What advantage, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible, but keeps on not having production? Is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. Faith with a working object results in the production from divine guidance, from a believer's inventory of ideas, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. However, James is setting up a debater's technique by introducing the thinking of the straw man who emphasizes works, but refuses to recognize the necessity of doctrine as the working object of one's faith. So a guy is saying here, show me your faith by your works. That leaves it up to that individual to know how to produce a good work. And you don't know how to produce a good work unless the Bible guides you to it. Those who put works as top priority for believers do not understand how divine good is produced. Consequently, their criticisms sound good to the untrained ear, but they are arguments of spiritual childhood at best. Gary goes into prisons, and guys decide they're going to show up for his Bible classes. And he's become an expert in being able to sift out those who just wanted to get an hour off, kind of a thing. But eventually, he gins it down to those who are truly interested in getting the Word of God in their lives. And they do need that because they're not where they are because they made good decisions. Okay. So he's able to instruct these people systematically over time. Now, he's told me, and I may get the number wrong, but this is a round figure, that certain media are in about 300 prisons or jails. Is that number close to right?
Yeah, we're only about 350.
Okay, 350. Now, you can't go to all 350 of them. You're just one guy. But media is in, at least media, and then you're in X number as well. What's the general round figure for that? Yeah. Okay. So that keeps him busy all year long. Okay. Who are these guys? That they get to see Gary X number of times during the year, but you can't go to Bible class X number of times during the year and have a rapid spiritual growth process. There must be something to undergird and supplement that for consistency of inculcation. And that's where the media come in. And so the media include these class notes. They include MP3 recordings. Do you ever have access to video? Do some of them, they get online? Do you have some?
Not online. It's the downloads that they get from your basic studies and that in the federal prison. But there's no video. We could do video if we recorded them on the
Yeah. Videos. Well, the point I'm trying to make is that there's something that these guys can rely on for consistency of biblical intake. That's the point I'm trying to make.
And the courses, too, they have.
Yeah. Right, all those things. And so the books, they study the books. All right, Gary's developed a system to start at base zero. Are you saved? And then he keeps an eye on them over a period of time. And then when he thinks that they're locked in and are positive, then we send a Bible. We just sent 13 out to various places.
And Joe, the average time they've been on the list was about 40 months.
Before they get a Bible? I'm not good with math. Is that like 4 years?
Close to 4 years.
3 to 4. So when a guy gets a Bible, Gary's vetted them as being positive. Okay, these guys got nowhere to go. And the reason that Gary has to be very particular is that if they can get away from the madness for an hour, they're going to take that option. And so he has to make sure these guys are serious about the study of the Word of God, and he has a system to vet that out. Now, they decide to go to the Bible study and grow in grace. Now, here's my point. What is the end game of this? Eventually, unless they've committed a capital crime, they eventually will complete their payment to society and be released into the commonwealth. And so, is Gary's effort to teach Bible doctrine to these guys who are prisoners, who made bad decisions, and it limited their future options. And he's gone in there and he's taught them, and we provided the media to keep them up to speed, and it finally comes time to get out in the clear light of day. Has the effort been effective? Okay, what would give you a good rule of thumb that the effort has been effective with regard to those who've been released into society? How many have committed a subsequent crime and been returned to imprisonment? Give us the stat.
7.
Out of
now close to 400 been released.
400 people, approximately, have been released back into society over the course of how many years? Over the course of 8 years, 9 years now. And that's less than one recidivism per year.
And we can prove it.
Oh, yeah, you got the stats. I mean, you know when one of them goes back. That's a pretty easy stat, isn't it?
Yes, they write you right away.
Okay, what's the point here? The point here is the Word of God's alive and powerful. The Word of God will change the way you think. It will give you information to identify erroneous ideas, concepts, behavior patterns, and character traits. And correct that if you're positive. And therefore, if you correct your inventory of ideas that has led you to, let's say, a negative outcome, then the new information you've taken in has changed the way you think. And if you change the way you think, you are a different person than you were before. And Gary's illustration is excellent to get this across to people who are free to leave and do whatever they want to do when I say the next amen in 2 minutes. You are who you are. In about 2 minutes, I'm going to get you out of here, and you're going to go to the freeway, and like I will rage at somebody who doesn't behave themselves as I think they should. Now, I don't shoot them. I don't run them off the road, so I haven't been sent to prison yet. My point is, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and we've got an encapsulated environment that Gary functions in to prove the point. What advantage, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible but keeps on not having production? Is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. Well, I've gone long, so we'll just stop here with that illustration that Gary provided, no extra charge. And we'll resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of the Word. We thank you that we are free to assemble, to take in doctrine, to categorize it in our cardia, to have it available for recall and ultimate application in our personal lives. Your word is alive and it is powerful. For those who venture to inculcate it into their souls will learn without error that your word is alive and powerful. It changes lives and makes good soldiers for Christ as witnesses for the prosecution in the invisible war. May we be encouraged by the prospect of the advance as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Kares human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand?